reading tonight comes from Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then and come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made with the Lord, or to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, or it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
When I first began in ministry, that was a long time ago now, back in the 90s, remember them? You know, back when we were really worried that the whole world was going to end at the year, you know, 2000, just, you know, planes would be falling out of the sky. Anyway, back then, in the old days, it wasn't uncommon for people to say to me as an Anglican minister that though they didn't go to church, they did keep the Ten Commandments. And I reckon they said that the people who were saying that were generally older than me, and they'd grown up having RE in schools, and they kind of had a bit of scriptural knowledge, really. And so they knew something about the Ten Commandments. I think they made that comment as a kind of justification of their moral probity despite their unbelief. I think that's what was going on. It still happens, actually, to some extent in my Anglican roles up in the hills, though it comes now with a new twist. People don't say that they keep the Ten Commandments, but they do very often, like if parents or particularly grandparents approach me about baptism for their children or grandchildren, you know, families that are not really connected to the church in any way but looking for baptism, they don't tell me that they keep the Ten Commandments, but they do want to tell me about all the good stuff that they do in the community. I don't ask them to. That's kind of like it becomes the justification for the request in a way. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I deserve you to baptise my children or grandchildren. It's a very interesting kind of thing, because the very thing about baptism is it's not for good people. Baptism is a sign that we need God's help, that we're not doing it well on our own. Personally, when in the old days, when they said that they kept the Ten Commandments, I would often reply, "Really? The whole ten? I have trouble with the first one." What is the first commandment? Yeah, that's in Jesus' summary of the law. But in the Old Testament, "You shall have no other gods before me." Yeah, so those two, you could use either. But I have trouble either having no other gods before God, and certainly I don't think I could say that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. That's not the story of my day. So I enjoyed doing that and just sort of seeing them thinking, well, where do I go now? I reckon that in their minds, actually, the Ten Commandments had whittled down to one or two. Don't murder, tick, and don't commit adultery, probably tick. And maybe for an extra bonus merit, you could throw in don't steal, tick. You know, I think that was basically how people read the Ten Commandments, as those kind of three things. Nobody, I think, ever really got the tenth commandment either, which is you shall not covet anything. Look, we live in a world that's built on coveting. Like, we're being told to covet things all the time. It's called advertising. Here's a product. You really need it. You really need it. It'll make your life just everything it's meant to be if you have this. That's a message that's trying to draw out covetousness in us, isn't it? So anyway, what I think we tend to do as self-justifying people, because I'm no better than those people who ask me the question, we all tend towards self-justification, is that eventually what we do is we set up our behaviour as the good life. So I'm a decent person. What I do is right. I've been thinking a bit about soap operas. I don't watch them at all, but I think what's going on in a soap opera? Like, what's the point of a soap opera? And why do people watch them? Because people do. That's why they keep appearing on our TV screens, isn't it? And this is my take on what a soap opera is about. It's about saying, this is what a good person is, and that good person isn't too much different to you. So soap operas are filled with good people and bad people. That's what I get from the ads about them anyway on TV. There's villains and there's heroes. And I think what the soap opera is, the reason it appeals is that it's saying people just like you are good people. And so we become the norm of the good person. That's actually what the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. They measured themselves as the exemplar of the good person. And they were disparaging of anybody who didn't kind of measure up to their measure. But you see, there is a measure of what a good person is. It's the law of God. I think that is a good measure of what a good person is. But they measured up to it just by cutting bits off. You know, eventually you can measure up to the measure if you cut the measure down, can't you? Yeah, I reached to the very top of the measure of what God's law says, but they ignored whole aspects of their life. So, you know, Jesus points it out at one point. He talks about how they tithe, you know, all the spices that they get, but they don't care for their parents. They can't help their parents because that's devoted to God. It's money that's devoted to God. I mean, when they say devoted to God, it wasn't actually in God's possession. It was still in theirs. But at some point, they would give it to God. But in the interim, they're not going to use it to help anybody. You know, it was a... Possibly it would become a backup plan if things got really tough. So that's what the Pharisees of Jesus did. They measured themselves and said, we are the measure of the law. And then they were disparaging of all those that didn't make it up to their measure, which was a false measure. In today's reading, Jesus takes the law that Israel had, which is the law that the Pharisees said that they stressed, and he contrasts it with his own teaching. You would have heard Gary say, you've heard that it was said to the people of old, but I say to you, it happens three times in that reading today, you've heard that it was said, I say to you. Actually, he says it four times. And each time he does that, he's not reducing the law in any way. It's not as though he's saying, in the past you heard that it was said you shall not murder. Let's not get too fussy about that. That might be all right in certain circumstances. He's not doing that. He's not reducing the law as if to say, never mind, the God I teach is much more lenient than the God of the Old Testament. In fact, he does quite the opposite. He has not come, he says, to abolish the law and the prophets. That's not what he's come to do, but rather to fulfill them. There's a whole lot going on in that little statement. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. So the first, at the very least, what he's saying is that what the law and the prophets were teaching is still current. But something's happened in my coming about that law. He warns, doesn't he, that anyone who relaxes even the what might be thought of as the least significant of the commandments and teaches others to do the same, well, that person is really not acting in line with the kingdom. So if you had a Christian teacher who said to you, don't worry too much about God's law, God's not too fussed about that, that person, you should understand, is least in the kingdom. But the one who says, no, what God's law teaches is good and right and true, and that's a kind of a roadmap to our true humanity, that person will be greatest in the kingdom, will be great in the kingdom. So it's very important that because we live in a permissive age, the temptation is to take God's law and to sort of become permissive about it. And I think it's doing damage. I want to say, just a little sidetrack here, God's law given for humanity and given for God's people, I think it's both, it's given for God's people, there's particularities about the law for God's people, but there's a general law within the law that's for all humanity, true humanity. It actually tells us what being a human being is. It really gives us a picture of what a human being is. And so when we see Jesus in action, we kind of have all the glory of the law expounded for us in his life. It's very beautiful. Well, rather than lessen the law, what Jesus does, he actually intensifies it, doesn't he, with his, but I say to you, Jesus takes God's law that Israel had through God's revelation to Moses and makes the point, doesn't he, that mere externality and box-ticking about particular acts isn't adequate in understanding the law. It's a law not only about outward actions, but about inner thoughts and motivations. So, the prohibition of murder, Jesus says, well, that means that that law speaks to matters of anger and unforgiveness and to disrespect. If you say to a person, you fool, that's what that law is prohibiting, and to hatred that might reside in the heart. So Jesus takes that command, yeah, I haven't killed anybody, and he says, but in that there's this whole way about we treat how we treat other people. Do we honour them as living creatures of God in his image? The prohibition of adultery speaks to matters of lust and the way we might objectify people. And the prohibition of on swearing falsely, so bearing false witness. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments in the Bible study. That was the one last time. But what Jesus does is he takes that command and says that it actually speaks about matters of personal integrity and transparency. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. People should be able to trust what you say. And what you say should reflect what you actually mean. So you see how Jesus has intensified the law. Rather than making the law kind of easier to live with, in a way, Jesus does make it sort of harder, doesn't he? Now, just want to go back a little bit. He fulfills the law and the prophets. So in what way, when you get into the New Testament, it becomes really clear that not all the law of the Old Testament is binding on all Christians into the future. So some of what you might call the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, the Sabbath and the dietary laws, circumcision and some of the other kind of laws about ceremonies. When you get to the New Testament, you find all of them, they're not dispensed with, but they're fulfilled in Jesus and so are no longer necessary in the church. So it's really clear, isn't it, that at one point a sheet is let down from heaven and Peter has this vision of all these animals there and the Lord saying, take and eat, and many of them are unclean. And he says, no, I'd never do that, Lord. And he says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And that happens three times. And then he knows that he can go and preach the gospel to a Gentile who summoned him because of the dream that he's just had. And that just sets the pattern then for the way in which the ceremonial law is seen to have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So in the gospels, there are often criticisms of Jesus for stuff that happens on the Sabbath. But Jesus is fulfilling the Sabbath. Every time it said he's breaking the Sabbath, he's actually fulfilling it. The Sabbath was meant to be appointed to a world made new. And all the miracles that Jesus did on the Sabbath were pointers to the world made new, a world without sin and death, hunger and trouble. That was the world that he was creating. So Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in that way. Let's go back to where we were. Jesus' intensification of the law in this passage. I'm with Gary. It undoes me, this passage. I can never read this passage and come away congratulating myself and patting myself on the back for what a fine Christian am I. There's no little Jack Horner here with the law. No. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I was really struck by how much the background noise of my inner life, the thoughts and dreams and imaginings of my waking hours, are so naturally what Jesus says here doesn't fit with the kingdom. Do Do you ever find yourself going down a track in your head and you pull yourself up and you think, what am I thinking like that for? Thinking about the stuff that I could get, or meditating on someone who's done me wrong, or lusting, all the things that Jesus forbids here. Anger, lust, hypocrisy, it all seems too natural to me. I guess that is actually part of the law's ministry to us, part of the reason the law was given. When it really comes home, when we really hear the law, we hardly ever feel able to congratulate ourselves. Rather, it reveals to us how naturally sinful we are. Yes, we're made in God's image, but sadly, we fall far short of God's glory. The image of God, Jeff Bingham used to say, in a person is irreducible, so no one can ever have a reduction in the fact that they're created in the image of God. There's nobody who's partly in the image of God. How could that be? God doesn't have parts. So every person is inherently in themselves in the image of God. But Jeff used to say that the image of God was reversible. So in a way, all the powers and dynamics of the image of God can be flipped on their head and used for terribly selfish and self-serving and wicked kind of ways. All those powers that the image of God gives us, we can use against God and against one another. We're made in God's image, but sadly we're falling short of his glory. In the historical liturgies of the church, the confession of sin was a regular part of the service. Often, you'll find that it's preceded by the reading of either the Ten Commandments or else the summary of the law that Jesus gave in his two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, everything you have and are, and to love your neighbour as yourself, which really means before you consider your own good, you consider your neighbour's good. So those commands would be read before the confession. They weren't read to make you feel bad. They were read to help you put meat on the bones of the confession you're about to say. So you'd listen to those words and probably you'd be thinking, love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul and strength. That hasn't been my week. Love my neighbour in preference to my own benefit. I'm not sure that's actually what I've done this week. And you could probably think of very specific things. Or if it was the law to not have other gods, to not make a graven image, to honour your father and mother, to not lie, and so on, not steal, all those things. You'd hear those commands, and if there was failure there that was with you, this would be an opportunity for you to open up about it. It'd enable you to put meat on the bones of the confession. One of the things I reckon that goes on in our lives, and it's a dangerous thing to do, is that we might, with grace, just then imagine that none of that other stuff actually exists. I'm in grace, and so I don't ever need to think about the stuff that I do wrong. I'm in grace, so I can just ignore that. But it's actually there, and the weight of it is there. And so the confession of sins isn't in order to earn forgiveness. We only ever confess because we believe in a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the God who's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, who's taken away, we know already, the sins of the whole world, borne them away in himself. We don't do that, but what it does is it enables us just to be real with God. To not confess your sins is almost to ask God to turn a blind eye to them too. Like, God, you pretend along with me that it never happened. It's much better to say, that happened, God, and I know you to be the God of grace. We confess because we know that God has acted in Jesus for our forgiveness. And he did that before we even knew we were in need of that forgiveness. Every sin you confess is an already forgiven sin. It's not like you're trying to wangle something out of God. You're just relating to him. Jesus came to fulfill not only the law but also the prophets. And so here's another aspect of that saying. The prophets, whilst they did teach a lot about God's justice, and they were, you know, in some ways the prophets were more scarifying than the law, weren't they? As they inveighed against Israel's breaking of the law so regularly. But the prophets were those who foretold how one was coming to bring forgiveness from God to this needy world. That's right at the heart of the message of the prophets. And Jesus has come in fulfillment of all that. Jesus, who gives us this teaching about the law, is the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. He's come to take away your sins. He's come and taken away my sins. How good that is. The failures of us all, he's borne them away in his dying and rising. And in so doing, he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. So those sins you confess, Jesus has already taken away as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them into the depths of a depthless ocean where they can never come to the surface again to stand against us with any accusing power. All your sins are forgiven on account of Jesus Christ. That's one of the best things a minister ever gets to say, should say it every week. See, this is the good news that we need to remember. The kingdom, remember how the sermon began? The kingdom is for the poor in spirit. It's for those who mourn that they are what they are. It's for those who know they have no claim on God, who are meek. We don't get into the kingdom by keeping this stringent law that Jesus gives us here. He's giving this to people who are in the kingdom by his grace and mercy. When the Spirit, who is the first and the prime gift of the kingdom, everything about the kingdom is contained in the gift of the Spirit. When the Spirit is working in us, we find that we are moved by him into ways of obedience. We start to have our lives renovated. Our feet just get put into better footsteps than they've been. We go in better pathways. We start to think better thoughts, we start to speak better words. That's what the Spirit does. He comes into us, and we may still find elements of sin still dwelling in us. When we do, the Spirit keeps pointing us to Jesus. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. He reminds us that our sins are forgiven. And he enables us to put to death whatever particular sin it seems to be that's pressing on us so urgently at the time. I was listening today to a man report on a conference that the Anglican Diocese of the Murray had recently. And one of the books that they were referred to was a book called Know the Why. Know the Why. And this person was saying, it's kind of an organisational management thing, you need to know why you do what you do or it won't really ever have any legs. That's not a bad thought really, is it? So, and he said, well, why do we go to church? Well, this is why we go to church, because the Holy Spirit present here amongst his people, working in us all, in the ministries we have with each other, the prayers we share, the words we speak to one another, in the worship as we sing these songs and and hear again the message of God at the table where the Spirit comes and takes the elements and, in a way, takes us up to heaven, to the heavenly feast where Jesus is. We come because the Holy Spirit will renew us in our gathering. That's why we come. The Holy Spirit renews us and strengthens us and empowers us for our lives as the people of the kingdom in God's world. Next week we're going to hear a bit more of this section of the Sermon on the Mount that deals with the law and Jesus' teaching about the law. And in there I'll pick up some of the elements that I overlooked today, but we'll pull together some of the things that Jesus is saying about the kingdom a bit more next week.